Join Sam and Will as they bring the Bible's stories to life through historical evidence and try not to feel out of place in a car garage, all while bringing you Under the Hood.
Welcome to Under the Hood. I'm your host, Will. I'm here alongside Sam. Sam, what are we talking about today?
Today we're going to be talking about politics and the life of Paul.
Nice.
So this is going to win lots of friends. And we're going to talk about basically how the more things change, the more they stay the same. That a lot of the arguments and political divisiveness that we have today existed in the first century. And you find Paul on one political extreme, and we see how the Lord works with him to bring him to an extreme, but a way different extreme than the political extreme that he had.
Okay, so let's go back to the first century. What would that look like?
So the first century, you had different sects, like, you know, we would like denominations today. But the difference is like, we don't consider Catholics and Protestants or Episcopalians and Methodists. We don't think of political connotations usually when we hear that because it's religious. But in the first century, religion and politics was all kind of wrapped into one bundle, right? And so you would have these different groups that had different beliefs, but it's interesting to see how those beliefs mirror the same things that we're talking about today. So let's just walk through some of the major groups. You had the Pharisees. Everybody's heard of the Pharisees.
Yep.
Like, what comes to mind when you think of the Pharisees?
They're the religious elites.
They're the religious elites. They're of the people. Like, they're the populace. They're the most popular of all the different groups. And let me, like, explain a little bit about where the Pharisees come from, because I can tell you, if I lived at this time, I'm there. I would have been totally there. Like, the Pharisees are looking back at, you know, David and Solomon and the glories that used to be of Israel, and they've seen themselves be, you know, handed off into exile from the Babylonians and the Assyrians before them to the Persians, and they're constantly being controlled by somebody else. Now they're under the Roman boot. And so the Pharisees are looking back going, you know, if we just get back to God, if we just go back and we have a moral revolution, then we can make Israel great again, right? Like, we can get back. Yeah, you knew I went there. We can get back there. Like, we had this beautiful, glorious heritage, and now we've walked away. And look at how wicked the world is. And look at what they're doing up in Corinth and down in Carthage. They're sacrificing children and they're engaged in orgies and the sexual ethic is crazy. And so the Pharisees come along and they're like, oh man, you know, we need to get back to what made us unique, get rid of all these foreign influences. We need to be about our country first. We need to get rid of the taxes and the oppression of the foreigners, limit it down to government and do what's right. So who does that sound like?
The Republicans.
The Republicans, right? In a lot of different ways. And I know we're oversimplifying, so please don't comment that, well, actually, like, that broad brush, this is what we're talking about. Let's go to the Sadducees. The Sadducees, on the other hand, and I've heard it explained, like, the Pharisees are all about doing what's right in the law, and so it's, you know, what's fair, you see. And then the Sadducees, it's pretty corny.
They're sad, you see.
They're sad, you see, because why? Do you remember?
They don't believe in the resurrection.
They don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in God superintending into the world. They are considered the very, very upper echelon, the elites, the super well-educated. And here's the deal. Like, they're very open to foreign influence. They take pretty liberal views on all of the different traditions and histories and everything else. They're the ones that control the temple. They're the ones that have all the in. And they're most likely to get along with the Romans, whereas the Pharisees are like, we hate them.
Yeah.
Sadducees are like, you know, we've got our power. We don't take any of this stuff too seriously. And so when you start thinking about that, who do they sound more like?
The Democrats.
So they're on the more liberal side. And then you jump to the Herodians, which are all about Herod and his government projects and tax more. And, you know, everything should be run by government. And so you get into some of that. Who does that sound like? Again, on the more liberal side of things. And so everybody who's living in the first century, down to whether or not there's miracles, whether or not there's resurrection, like, conservatives tend to believe in the supernatural far more than liberals do. Well, that fits. And so jumping into that culture, you see that even though there's religious differences, the political differences, they're the same kind of differences that we face today. Big government, little government. Taxes, no. Foreign influence, no. Morality, national heritage, all that kind of stuff is at play going on in the first century. That we're going to talk about, how does Paul enter into the story?
And where do the zealots play in all this?
Yeah, the zealots are crazy extreme. So, like, if the Pharisees are like, we don't like foreign influence, the zealots are like, who do we need to kill? Like, I mean, really, like, they are they had groups of them called the Sicarii that would go around. And if you were a Roman official or a supporter of Rome that was seen as a traitor, the word literally means dagger, where they would be walking through the streets and just they would stick you and kill you. Like, they were assassins. So in Jesus's inner circle, 12 apostles, there's Simon the Zealot, right?
Mm-hmm.
So think about his inner circle, because it's kind of wild that you have on one end a zealot that had come from like the most political extreme perspective. And on the other hand, you've got Matthew, the tax collector, who's collecting taxes for them. And Jesus somehow manages to bring both of them and convert them from their philosophies into a radically different one. And that's kind of what I want to talk about today, is where your ultimate allegiance, politically, religiously, where it should lie. And looking at the Apostle Paul, he is calls himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. So, all right, well, let's look at the Pharisees, because there's three different types of Pharisees in the first century world. The first one is called Hillel. The second one is called Shammai. And then the last one is a zealous Pharisee. And so if you look at them, like, you could compare them to today. A Hillel would be called a rhino, right? It's like, yeah, you call yourself a Republican or a conservative, but you're really like, you're not. And that's Hillel. Hillel, they're way open to how Jews should treat Gentiles, where the Shammai is like, no, Gentiles have to be out. The Hillel is like, you can divorce your wife for whatever reason, like whatever. Shammai is like, absolutely not. It's for adultery only. The Hillel is like, you can tell white lies. It's not that big a deal. Shammai is like, absolutely not. Any untruth should be gone. Who's allowed to study Torah? Hillel's like, as many people as possible. Shammai are like, only the certain qualified people. And so Paul is walking into this, and he's trained up by the Hillel school. So Gamaliel, remember what he says, like, when they're like, the Sanhedrin is coming after to kill all the apostles. What does Gamaliel give wisdom for? In the early chapters of Acts, he says, hey, don't do this. Why? Because if this really is of God, you're going to find yourself fighting of God. Like, let them be. Let them do their thing. Hillel, right? You hear that? Like, live and let live. That's the Hillel. Shammai is like, no, because God will not show us favor as a nation if we deviate away from his law. And so Paul is trained up in the Hillel, you know, let everybody live however they want. And he sees that in history doesn't seem to work. Like, it's when people lay down and kind of go, you know, do whatever you want, that the nation falls into extreme wickedness, and God always judges the nation, right? So, like, you could go back every time that God hands Israel over into slavery, what's the usual reason?
They walked away.
They started engaging in idolatry. They started doing wicked things. And God's like, no, don't do that. And they don't. They refuse to turn, and then they're handed over into slavery. So if you're Paul and you're looking at a world where you're under the oppression of the Romans, how did you get there?
By lying down, yeah.
Way back in the day when you walked away from God, they went into exile and they were taken over by the Babylonians and then the Persians. And so Paul is thinking like, okay, if we're going to get our independence back, if we as a nation are going to ever be great again, if we're ever going to get the favor of God and be independent again, it's got to come by us being good enough. I'm in the Shammai school. I reject Hillel. And then he goes from Shammai, which is extreme, to zealous, which means we need to kill people who prevent this. Now, it's not like the zealots that walk around assassinating, but it's like, we need leaders that are so intense about this that we will purge it from among us. And Paul swings all the way to the most radical group of conservatives. That's who Paul is when we meet him at first in the Bible.
Yeah, that is interesting how when we're introduced to him as Saul, that's who he is.
That's right. So in Acts chapter 7, when we see one of the first martyrs who's ever killed, he's stoned to death. Who's holding the coats of the people who are stoning him to death?
Well, Paul, but Saul then.
Yeah, and they're laying their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, you look at Galatians chapter 1, 13, 14. When we hear the word zealous, if I said, I'm really zealous, how do you hear that?
Like, you're extremely passionate about it.
Yeah, and so Paul will repeatedly refer to himself as zealous, and we go, oh man, he must have been really passionate. No, like, this is a political title. He's saying, I'm the farthest extreme on the political spectrum within the Pharisees that you could possibly be. Like, I am ultra MAGA, you would say today. Like, way, way to the far extreme. Like, think Galatians chapter 1, when he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. He's telling you, like, you want to know how politically extreme I was? Like, you better turn up the volume.
This is it, yeah.
Like, I was at the top. And then, or in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, it talks about, like, you think you guys are qualified? Listen to this. I have more credentials in my conservatism than you. I was circumcised on the eighth day, like following the law. I'm of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And as to the law, a Pharisee, and listen to what he says next, as to zeal, you want to know how far into Phariseeism I was? A persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Like, you won't find a more zealous member of the Pharisee party than I was. Like, I was fire-breathing extreme.
Yeah, like, when you meet Paul before his conversion, he almost seems smug, and you're always wondering, like, okay, who is this guy? But it makes sense, because in his mind, he's doing what should be done.
Oh, 100%. And in fact, he's looking back at the Old Testament going, this is totally justified. This is the way it should be done.
Yeah, these guys are trying to take us away from God.
That's right. That's right. So, like, you look at his conversion in Acts chapter 9, and so what is he doing? He goes, he's asking for letters, like, let me go to Damascus so I can go round up these Christians. Because to him, this is an offense to God, claiming that God became a man, resurrected from the dead. This is why God won't show favor on our nation, because we have idolatrous sects like the Christians. We need to stamp them out. So what does he want? He says, give me letters. I want to go to Damascus. I'm going to round them up. And what am I going to do with them? I'm going to throw them in prison. I'm going to have them murdered. I'm going to put an end to it. And so he jumps on his donkey, starts riding north on the road to Damascus. And what happens?
He meets Jesus.
He meets Jesus. So all of a sudden, it says, a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Which means, how does Jesus see persecution of his people?
His own body.
It's like, you're persecuting me. You may as well do it to me. And so here's God calling Saul out. And Saul's like, who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now get up and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. And so all the people with Saul, they're like, what in the world is this? And he's hit with blindness, and that blindness is going to last for 3 days. So I want to pause for a moment, and I want to talk about why is it, like, in detail, how did Paul justify being zealous? Because this party of the zealots didn't come out of nowhere. If you went on and you looked at you jumped into first century, everybody in Israel is like, every time that we ever give any ground to what they called the goyim, the nations, the foreigners, it always corrupts us and we always fall into slavery. We always lose the favor of God. So no, absolutely not. The Gentile cultures can have no inroads with us. We need to stomp this out. The Christianity that's saying Gentiles are going to be welcomed into the family of God, absolutely not. And this is the message that they've gotten. Every time humanity turns away from God, they're expelled. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? You turn away from me, you're out of the Garden of Eden. You start worshiping the other gods, you're out of the land of Israel. Like, every time you turn to wickedness, you're going to Egypt, where you're going to be enslaved. Like, every single time. And so he is coming along in the aftermath of what was called the Maccabean Revolt that happened a couple of centuries before him. And what happened? They're under this foreign influence. The Syrians are persecuting the church. And you had a guy named Judas Maccabeus, not the Judas Iscariot. And so he says, you know what? We've got to fight. Enough of this sitting back. We've got to raise up zealous people who want to follow after God. And they go after the Syrians and they overthrow them. And for a brief time, about a century, Israel gets independence. And so everybody who's living in Paul's day and age is looking back at that, and it's like, they fought.
Yeah.
They murdered people. They warred for this. This is what we should have.
That's an easy dot to connect for them.
That's an easy dot to connect. And it's not just in the history books. You find zealous people in the scriptures that are the heroes of the Israelites. Like jump back to Numbers 25 real quick. When Israel starts being invited by the Moabites, and the Moabites are like, hey, if you come worship with us, you can sleep with all of our women. And the Israelites are like, oh, sounds great. Like, and they do it, right? And God comes along and he says, Absolutely not. He tells Moses, you take the leaders of the people, kill them, expose them in daylight, like this is a death penalty offense. And what happens is there's a guy named Phinehas, who's the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the high priest, and he sees an Israelite doing this with a Moabite woman. And it says he goes into a tent and drives a spear through both of them, kills them both, and then the plague stops.
Hmm.
And so if you're Paul and you're looking at that,
let's make the plague stop.
Let's make the plague stop. How do you do that? Well, by acting zealous, right? And so listen to what the Lord says to Moses at that time. He says, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as, what's the word?
Zealous.
Zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal, I did not put an end to them. And he keeps repeating this. He and his descendants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood because he was zealous. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And the Psalms, what it refers to Phinehas, and it says he stood up and intervened and the plague was checked and this was credited to him as righteousness.
Wow.
That's familiar language, right?
Mm-hmm.
Where do you hear that?
Abraham.
What caused it to be credited to righteousness for Abraham?
Obedience.
Faith. He believed God and God credited it to him as righteousness. And so now you've got Paul who's like, wait a minute, you got Abraham over here. Righteousness is credited to him simply because he believed it's by faith alone. Or Phinehas over here, who's zealous, who goes and like takes the spear and like, all right, I'm going to accomplish this with violence. And it's credited to him as righteousness because he's so zealous. Now, when Paul has his conversion, which side of that scales does he land on?
The Abraham.
Faith. I mean, listen to Galatians 3 real quick before we move on. It says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. So it's faith. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you so that those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. But those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse.
Mm.
So you see, if you're Paul, you're like, man, those zealous people, they bring about God's blessing. Think of Elijah, all right? Elijah's standing up against the wicked King Ahab and Jezebel when they finally have the contest on Mount Carmel about which God, our God or their gods, shows up. What happens? Our God shows up, and then what does Elijah say?
Kill all the prophets of Baal.
He commands, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone away. They seized him and Elijah brought them down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered them there. Then when it doesn't go his way, nothing changes. He runs away, right? Like Jezebel's like, well, I'm still killing you. Israel, there's no revival that happens. The nation is still wicked. And so Elijah in despair runs away, goes to Mount Sinai. And what does he plead with the Lord? Because pay attention to the word. God comes to him and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he says, I have been very what?
Zealous.
Zealous. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars. They put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, the only one trying to fight. And now they want to kill me too.
Mm.
So you have all of these instances where these zealous prophets, these zealous men are lifted up as heroes. But God is going to do something different with the Apostle Paul. Because right now you're like, okay, Sam, well, should we take up a spear?
Yeah.
Should we go kill all the false prophets? There's another story in Numbers that I think is an interesting one that's very similar to Paul. What happens with Paul? He's about to come and he's about to pronounce judgment and cursing on the people of God. So he gets on a donkey and he starts heading up to Damascus. And what happens? God confronts him on the road and says, stop. Does that sound like any other story?
A real weird one.
A real weird one. Where this prophet named Balaam is asked to go and pronounce cursing on the people of Israel. And so he saddles a donkey and he starts heading in the direction, looking to see, is this something that I should do? God jumps in front of him, is angry. The angel of the Lord stands in front of him, opposes him. So he's on a donkey about to entertain cursing on the people of God, and God stands in front of him on the road and says, no.
Yeah.
Why do you think God does this with Paul, who knows all about the scriptures? By the way, this story is three chapters before the story of Phineas stabbing those people. Paul's very well aware of this story. And now all of a sudden, a guy on a donkey's and confronted by God on a road, and it says, you absolutely will not do this. Hmm. Now Paul's like, whoa, am I Balaam?
Yeah.
And the story, it's crazy that, you know, he beats the donkey speaks to him, and then the angel of the Lord comes and asks, why are you doing this, right? Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you're displeased, I'll go back. That's what happens with Paul. Like, whoa, I didn't realize I was on the wrong team. Now everything I know is disoriented and it's going to change. But now let's hold on to that zeal comment. In Isaiah, famous Christmas passage, right?
Mm-hmm.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You go through all that that you find on the Christmas card. The end of that next verse says what? David's throne will, day he will reign, the Savior will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. And what? The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Whose zeal?
The Lord's.
The Lord's zeal. Or Isaiah 37, once more, a remnant of the kingdom of Judah will take root and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors, and the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. When Jesus is in the temple, right? John chapter 2, and he's overturning the tables and he's seeing how they've corrupted everything. What does he say? He turns over the tables. He says, get out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. And his disciples at that moment remembered, oh yeah, he said, zeal for your house will consume me. So Jesus is talking about this zeal. Like, yeah, he's passionate. He wants to do away with the wickedness of the foreigners and all the idolatry and the wickedness. This guy's a zealot. Jesus is coming. He's a zeal. He's a zeal-filled guy that's looking to put down evil. And then what do you see in the story? Where does that zeal go? Jesus is going to say, yeah, I hate this wickedness. I hate this idolatry. I hate that it exists in my temple. Old school zealous does what? I'm going to go out to those Gentiles. I'm going to go out to those idolaters. I'm going to go out and I'm going to find people that are on the other side that are upholding wickedness. And what am I going to do to them?
Kill them.
I'm going to kill them. But then you have Jesus who steps in the world and says, no, no, no. It is by the zeal of the Lord God Almighty that this is going to be accomplished. You have him in the temple, overturning tables, breaking out whips, driving people out. And they're like, whoa, he's got the zeal. This is the one. But where does the zeal lead Jesus?
To a cross.
To a cross. Where he says, it is out of love for those that are lost. It's out of love for the wicked that I'm going to take the zeal of God's wrath upon myself. I'm going to take the punishment for my enemies upon myself. I'm going to take their corruptions upon myself. And now when Paul sees that and Jesus comes and says, you want to know who the enemy of God is, Paul? You are. You're the one persecuting me. You're the one who, through your well-intentioned, overly religious, self-righteous, you're going to do it better campaign to put everybody down as enemies. You're persecuting me. And I've shown you how to do this, right? What should zeal cause somebody who wants to be like Jesus? What should it cause them to do?
Die to self.
To die to self. To love your enemies. To draw people that are in wickedness. This doesn't mean that Paul should have been like, oh, all the wicked behaviors, hooray. Like, no, no, no. You're still called to prophetically call that stuff out, which Paul will do. But in this moment, Paul all of a sudden realizes, holy cow, like, this is slavery. Yeah. This is brutal. I'm on the end of this political spectrum that's so extreme that everybody's the enemy and everybody needs to be put down. And I'm going to war to put them down rather than saying, what did my Savior do for me? Because I was his enemy. I persecuted him. It was my sin that led him to a cross. And what's his response to me? Oh, it's a zealous one. But it's zealous for love. Zealous for truth. but zealous for my redemption, zealous to show me mercy. And that, when Paul realizes that, radically changed. Mm. He is a radically changed man when he realizes that it's not the law that saves you. It's not you trying hard. It's not you purging Israel of all the evil. You can't do that. Who can? You could go fight against all the evil of this world. You're not going to win.
Yeah.
There is one who has conquered sin and death, and he deserves your allegiance. And you need to look to him as to what the game plan is, which, by the way, again, it doesn't mean you don't speak up against evil. It means you absolutely do because you love your culture. But it means that you fight to win them as friends. You fight to redeem them to a God who loves them. You don't fight to spear them and destroy them. That's where Paul's heart is radically changed, is when he realized, in all this zeal, I'm actually fighting against the kingdom of God. I need to step back and get on his plan. And I think that's an apt word for me because, man, I'm him. Like, even down to the politics, like my flesh, I'm totally there. And Jesus comes and says, which kingdom do you care about more?
Hmm.
Are you more zealous to see Israel restored? You're more zealous to get back to all your traditions. You're more, when God has said, you exist to be a light to the Gentiles. You exist for the nations. And God is on a mission to go out and to redeem all the broken. And how does he do that? Not through violence, not through the kind of zeal that Paul started with, but the kind of zeal that says, man, I hate sin so much, and I hate what it does to people so much, that I'm going to offer myself up so that they might be redeemed from hearing a word of truth and mercy from me.
And Paul's life's forever transformed because he spends the rest of his life doing exactly that. The zeal of the Lord took him to places, and it cost him a lot.
That's right.
Beating, shipwrecks, all so that people could come to know Jesus.
You know, when you get to the end, and the book of Acts, toward the end in Acts 22, you have Paul who's being brought up on trial and he's rehearsing who he is, right? And he says, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city of Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are to this day. Listen, I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. You know where I stand. Now you all hate me and want me dead because I'm on the other side of the coin. But look, God has changed me. And he talks about how he's seen the resurrection, how he's done all these things. And when the Lord came to him, I love this in verses 19 through 21, when the Lord came to him in the middle of all his murderous, you know, crazy extremes, Paul says, I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And what does God say? Because Paul is like, look, I don't deserve to be on your team. Like, I'm not the guy. They won't believe me. They're terrified of me because I've been killing them and beating them. And what does God say? And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, that is wild, because what God doesn't say is, hey, I've got a nice ministry for you in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Around all of the like-minded people that you can relate to. He says, you've spent your whole early life hating everything about the Gentiles and their culture. That's going to be your primary ministry now. Because if anybody can go to them, anybody, and show the redemptive love of God, it's you.
Yeah.
I can transform that fire-breathing, zealous, hateful, murderous person into somebody that literally is willing to go from town to town to Gentile town, being hated by them and refusing to stop loving them. Mm-hmm. Always preaching truth, but never stopping and extending mercy, because the kingdom of God matters more than the political kingdom that he'd been fighting for his whole youth.
Mm.
I think that's a powerful word for us in this day and age.
For sure.
A hard one.
Yeah.
Because I feel it in my flesh. But the kingdom of God has to matter more than the kingdom of men. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Well, let's stop it there. I want to thank you so much for watching. Join us next time as we go under the hood of another biblical story.
Don't forget to like and subscribe. We'd love you checked out some other content we have. You can find that at sunlitstudios.com.